Last week was all about the word which is at work. This is the time that we work with that word, and we are going to do that from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 through 16 this morning. You can find our passage on page 986 in the Pew Bible there in front of you. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 through 16. I encourage you every week to open up a Bible and to be following along. Paul says that the word is at work in you. Well, the implication and assumption then is that the word is in you. Right? For that word that works to work, it has to get in you. And that means that you have to get in it. And so we do that corporately at the beginning of every week here in this time, in part to encourage you and exhort you to be doing that individually every day of the week. Life is hard. Our hearts are a mess. We all need help. Psalm 121, verse 2, our help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. How did he make heaven and earth? Well, we just read it. I love Psalm 33. We just read it in Psalm 33, verse 6. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. So that psalm, as we saw, opens with praise and joy and thanks and singing and playing and shouting. That's what we're trying to communicate, the great joy that is to be found in the Lord. Why should there be so much joy and thanks and singing? Verse 4, for the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. So God works through his word, and God works through his word for good and glad things. Verse 5, he loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. But life is hard. Our hearts are a mess. We all need help. The Lord helps with his word. He works through his word. And this is not strange. We work through our words. We communicate and we commune with one another. We reveal and we relate through our words. And so we can never minimize the importance and the wonder of our words. How much more than God and his word? That's why we preach through it every single Sunday. That's why we encourage you to read through it every single day. We saw last week that it is a living and active word. God's word is personal, it's powerful, it's piercing. God's word works. And so that makes this time very important as we consider that word together. So please always be praying for the preaching of the word. Please always be praying for me. The preaching of the word of God is the word of God, not because of me or my significance, but because of God and his significance. So this is the word of the Lord which works. So have it open up in front of you every week. But especially this week, as we have some hard words before us. But these words, too, are given to us by God for a good reason, and we want to sort out together what that is this morning. The word is at work, and God promises all kinds of good and glad things in that word, and yet we continue to experience all kinds of sad and hard things. Why? Well, maybe we still struggle to see and believe why the word is at work, how the word is at work, and to what end the word is working towards. What is God working towards through his word? And what will that mean for us here in our life in this world? Well, here's the sermon this morning in short. In part, at least, the working of the word of God results in the suffering of the people of God because of the opposition of the world to God. The working of the word of God is going to result in the suffering of the people of God, well, because of the opposition of the world to God. The world hates God. Jesus says that very clearly. God is making his people like him. Therefore, the world hates God's people and works against them. God's word at work in us results in a world at work against us. Our sermon title last week was Work with the Word, which is at work. That was a mouthful. But do that this week knowing that the world works against the Word. The world is opposing the working Word. There is suffering awaiting the people of God in this world that is opposed to God. And we have to understand this to be ready for any suffering that does and might come. And we have to understand this to respond rightly and well to the world. What do we do with this word that the world opposes? How do we love the people of the world that are opposed to us, but are in desperate need of the word that is the power of God for salvation? Well, let's unpack this and our text together with 3 points this morning. We're going to see three things. We're going to start again in verse 13, and we're going to see that the word is at work, and that's doing many things, but one of the results of that is that we're going to see that the church is at war. We talked about this in Sunday school this morning. There is a battle going on. What is that battle? How do we fight? What does that look like in our lives? And then we're going to see our great call to be the church and to work with the word is because the world is under wrath. We do not like that word. We do not use that word. Paul uses that word. The gospel is such good news because God's wrath is such bad news. And so we want to consider that seriously together this morning. The word is at work. The church is at war. The world is under wrath. Let's read our text. Again, it's God's word. My words are supposed to come from God's word. So you're supposed to open God's word and look at it and check my words with God's word. Let me read for you from God's word in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 through 16. Please do pay close attention because this is what God wants to say to you today. The Apostle Paul writes, "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. So as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them at last." Let's stop there. Let me pray for our time and let's ask for God's help. Father, you are at work always. You are the God who works, and you work through your word. And so now we simply ask you to do that work in this time. Apart from you, we can do nothing. We ask that your spirit would work through the preaching of your word. We ask that your spirit would help every single one of us in the hearing and applying of your word. Father, you are doing good and glorious things for us, your people. And yet we are so prone to forget those things, and we are so prone to fix our eyes on our circumstances and our sadness and our discouragements and our disappointments and to miss how beautiful and kind and good you are. Father, show us how good you are so that we can see how worth it is to face the difficulties and the hardships and the sufferings in this life because you are with us and because you love us and because you are for us. Father, it all comes down to, are we finding satisfaction in you and in your Son, Jesus Christ? So I ask that you would work through your word this morning to make us glad in your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, do what I cannot do. Do what we cannot do for ourselves. I believe in the Holy Spirit. And please now work by your Spirit through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Point number one, again, is that the word is at work. Now, we talked about this last week, but we've got to touch on it again briefly because of the beginning of verse 14. The "for" in 14 connects what Paul says in 14 through 16 back to what he says in 13. And what he says in 13 is that the word is at work in you believers. Now, I gave you lots of words about the word last week. It was a sort of Bible blitzkrieg trying to overwhelm you with an abundance of evidence of the goodness and the power and the centrality of God's word. We can't do anything without God's word. Romans 10:17, so faith comes from hearing and hearing through the word. Ephesians 2:8, For by grace you have been saved through faith. So salvation comes through faith, and faith comes through the Word. Which means that salvation, life, comes through the Word. John 3:16. God gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes, has faith in Him, should not perish but have eternal life. And so we saw in Psalm 119, 8 times, there's something about how the Word gives life. And that's ultimately how the Word works. So we saw last week that God works through His Word to save and to sanctify, to give us life and to make us like Christ. And that's everything. I have nothing to offer you. I have no wisdom to give to you apart from the Word of God. I cannot help you apart from God's Word. And so I am desperately trying to convince you that God is doing the best and most important things, and that He is doing the best and most important things through the means of His wonder-working Word. And I'm desperately trying to convince myself of that as well. Preaching is harder. Practicing is harder. I am always, by the grace of God, to seek to be practicing what I am preaching. And what I am preaching right now is how utterly dependent we are on the Word of God, and how wonderfully good is the Word of God, and the God of the Word, and what God is working toward in His Word. It's good. God is good, and God does good always. Let's see if this works. God is good. That's pretty weak. God is good. There we go. All the time. Right. Amen. But we struggle to really believe that, don't we? We can repeat that easily, but we live in light of that poorly. Whether we are consciously aware of it or not, we are constantly tempted to doubt the goodness of God and His Word. And wasn't that the very first sin, at the very heart of all sin? God gives the first man and woman everything. And then the enemy comes in and accuses and tempts. Did God really say? He's implying, is God really good? Is His Word really for your good? Is He really working for your good? Hey, God's holding out on you. There's this good thing here that if you take it and eat it, you will be like God, and you will experience a good that God is withholding from you. And so they begin to question the goodness of God. They begin to doubt that God is good and does good, and they sin. And the result, they are separated, and they are miserable. And nothing has changed today. We are constantly tempted to doubt the goodness of God. We are constantly tempted to question, did God really say? And that's a question about His Word and the goodness of that Word and whether or not that Word is for our good. And so, okay, that's why I keep trying to convince you and me of the goodness of God and His Word through just abundant evidence from that Word, of what that Word is and what it does. I mentioned last week that I have been devotionally working through the Word in the book of Jeremiah. It's been like 2 weeks now. It's just such a long book. It's a hard and it's a heavy book full of lots of judgment and justice. Why? Well, 6:19. Because they have not paid attention to my words, God says. So the book of Jeremiah is actually all about the Word of God. It begins, the words of Jeremiah, to whom the word of the Lord came. And then some 207 times the word is used. The word of the Lord came. The burden of the word of the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord, and so on. But most of the words in Jeremiah are words of judgment because the people have hated and refused to heed the word of the Lord. And I want you to be thinking of that. I want you to keep that in mind. We are coming to and closing with wrath. And we hate wrath. It is an unmentionable and unmentioned thing in many church contexts today. But here's the question I want you to be considering. Why wrath and judgment for not paying attention to God's words? Well, part of the answer is simple. It's because those words are so good. There are many hard words in Jeremiah, but there are also many good words. And so I was just in Jeremiah 31, right before the new covenant. What is God going to do to save His people? And that's the new covenant. Well, why is He going to do it? What will be the result of this work of God? I was very encouraged by this word. Hear this, Jeremiah 31, verse 12. Again, what's God working towards? They shall come and sing aloud on the height of Zion. and they shall be radiant over the goodness of the Lord, over the grain, the wine, and the oil, and over the young of the flock and the herd. Their life shall be like a watered garden, and they shall languish no more. Are you languishing? There is a time coming when we will languish no more. Then shall the young women rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old shall be merry. I will turn their mourning into joy. I will comfort them, give them gladness for sorrow. I will feast the soul of the priests with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, declares the Lord. Listen, that's what God is doing. That's what God's word is working toward. There's singing and radiance over God's goodness. There's abundance of grain and wine and oil, all symbols of blessing. There's flourishing life. There's no languishing. There's rejoicing in dance. Merry, mourning turned to joy, comfort, gladness for sorrow, feasting with abundance, satisfied with God's goodness. That's what God's word declares. That's what his word is about. That's what God is working through his word to accomplish. And so then right after that, I read in Jeremiah 32, 39, God say, I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them. I will rejoice in doing them good. What a word. God will not turn away from doing his people good. God will rejoice in doing his people good. The word is at work, and the end for which the word is at work is your good. Eternal, perfect good. That's why Paul is giving thanks constantly for this, back in 1 Thessalonians 2:13. That's why Paul is so glad, because God's word is so good, and because the thing that God is doing is so good. The Thessalonians received the word, and they accepted it as what it really is, the word of God, and God's word works for the good of God's people. Remember our Thessalonians theme. This book is about Christian conduct through the working word, awaiting the coming Christ. So the word is at work, and it is working good things toward good ends. But all that was to get you to the but and point two. There's still so much that is bad. We are still so often sad, and life is still often so hard, and we still so often struggle. Why? Can we really say that the word is so good, and that it is working such good things when so many things are so bad? Is the word really at work? Well, of course it is. But we cannot forget point number two. We cannot forget that it too is true, that the church is at war. Don't forget the 4 of 14. Look at it. All right, the word is at work generally. It's doing good things. But how does Paul know that the word is at work? At work to do what? Verse 14. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. Stop there. Paul knows that the word is at work in part because of what he says there in 14. But first, I want you to notice who he says it to. He says it to the church. And it is so important to know what the church is. Many of the confusions and conflicts in the church world, kind of up here, actually find their root in ecclesiology. And ecclesiology is just a fancy, impressive-sounding word for the doctrine of the church. What the church is. And what the church is for. If you go wrong on the foundational question of what the church is and what it's for, you're going to go wrong on all sorts of other things built on top of that. So we've got to work hard to get the identity and activity of the church correct. Paul opened this letter in 1:1, identifying the church as in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a lot there. But Paul uses three phrases to identify the church in 2:14. But he starts off with another important one. Don't miss how he begins and how he addresses the people. He starts off with brothers, brothers. And he has said this multiple times, 2:9, 2:1, 1:4. Paul doesn't just write to you people. He writes to you brothers. And brothers is an inclusive term. Brothers and sisters, men and women. And we just saw two of Paul's ministry metaphors in 2, 7, and 11. Mother and father. I minister to you like a mother and like a father. It's not a far leap to make the case. As we saw in Sunday school this morning, Henry and I didn't even compare notes or communicate. It's perfect. The church is a family. The church is a spiritual family. And family is about relationship and intimacy, connection and care. Family lives together and loves together. Brothers and sisters, if you are a member of Woodside Community Church, then this is your spiritual family. We have entered into covenant together to love one another, to help one another, to bear one another's burdens like family, because we are family. 1 John 3:1, see what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. And so we are. Beloved, we are God's children now. Romans 8:15, you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. So the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So we are children of God, crying out, praying to God as Abba, Father. Church is family. And that's going to be important for what's to come, because families fight. Not each other, of course. Of course, that happens. That's not what I'm talking about, though. Of course, families fight each other. But family is supposed to fight for one another. Family stands together. Family fights together. Hold that thought. But see that there are also three other phrases there in verse 14 that Paul uses to describe the church. One, they are the churches of God. So it's God's church. The church belongs to God. That means that God gets to decide what the church is and is for. It's his. We don't get to decide. We are to listen to him. Who are God's people? God's people are the people that listen to God. We are to pay attention to God's word. We are to be what he has called us to be and to do what he has called us to do. They're the churches of God. Number two, they are churches in Judea. So these churches are physically located. They have a geographical place. We are the church in Woodside. The church is universal or Catholic. That's all little c Catholic means, universal. And the church is local. And it is our membership in the local church that is supposed to testify to our membership in the universal church. Membership matters. Join a church. They have a geographical place. And number three, they are churches in Christ Jesus. And so they are spiritually located. They have a heavenly place. Now hear me here. I'm setting things up for where we're going. I'm trying to seed the ground and prepare us for the hard part of our text. But no one is a Christian. No one is part of God's people who is not in Christ. And that's one of Paul's favorite phrases. That's Paul's favorite title and descriptor of who we are. Remember, Paul never calls us Christians. He calls us saints. He calls us brothers. He calls us children of God. Peter calls us a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Paul calls us the Israel of God. First and foremost, we are those who are in Christ. Are you in Christ Jesus? That happens only by the grace of God through faith. It is a gift of God, and it is a gift given through the means of faith. We receive and we believe Christ as we are spiritually united to him. Christians are people who are connected to Christ. He is life, he says. We were dead in trespasses and sins. We are only given life by the grace of God as we are connected to the Christ who is the resurrection and the life. His person, perfect person and perfect work, his life, death, and resurrection in our place for the forgiveness of our sins. That's how we are given the good that is life and reconciliation with the God who is life and joy and pleasure. This is who the church is. It's a spiritual family. It's those who belong to God. It's those who are united together with God's people in a physical place, and those who are united together with God's Son in a spiritual place. This is who the church is, and Christ is the very heart and soul of it all. Now, we're ready to see that and why this church, this people, is at war. Go back to verse 14. How did the church in Thessalonica become imitators of the churches in Judea? You know, Paul doesn't mean that they were like watching and witnessing the churches in Judea and seeing what they were doing and then seeking to do the same thing. No, Paul means that their experience mirrors the experience of the churches in Judea. And what was the experience of the churches in Judea? 14. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews. Now, stop there. Hold your understandable questions about the Jewish people part. That will be point 3. But first, persecution is what the church experienced. Suffering is what the church experienced. The church is at war. Now, Paul is a good writer. He foreshadowed this and he prepared us for this back in chapter 1, verse 6. And he said there, you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction. That's just like what's going on here in 2:13 and 14. We have imitation, reception of the word, and the result of suffering and affliction. And we saw this when we began back in Acts chapter 17. Remember, Paul was preaching, some were believing, but 17:5. The Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, they set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason. Paul is forced to leave. Paul flees to Berea. The mob follows Paul to Berea. Paul is forced to leave again. The point is that persecution follows preaching. Preaching produces persecution. Spurgeon used to love to say that natural man hates the spiritual gospel. That man hates grace. And grace is what the gospel is all about. Paul has been all about preaching that gospel, as we saw last week. The Thessalonians have been receiving and accepting that gospel. And they too, 1:8, have been proclaiming that gospel. And the world hates the gospel. Why? Well, because it's God's gospel. And the world hates God. And this is just what Jesus says to us very clearly, right before he was to be killed by the world. Jesus says in John 15:18, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. See, we serve the suffering servant. We should expect sometimes to suffer. And he tells us that because expectations are so important. He prepares us for that. And so does Paul. In Acts 14:22, Paul is stoned to the point of people stopping because they think that he's already dead. But then he gets right back up and he goes on and he keeps preaching, saying, oh, and it says in 14:22, he was strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And guess what? We don't need to linger here right now on the suffering persecution part because we're coming right back to it. Look ahead at chapter 3, verse 3 of 1 Thessalonians. Paul ends up having to send Timothy back to them to establish and exhort that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. He writes to that same Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:3, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. God's people will suffer because the church is at war, because the world hates God and his people. But again, why? Why does the world hate God and his people and his gospel? Well, it's because the good news of the gospel starts off with very bad news. It begins with the truth that there is a God and we are not Him. And that really is the root of all sin. Genesis chapter 3, again, the first temptation, you will be like God. That's what all of us are attempting to do in our sin. Right? Sin is substitution. Sin seeks to take God's place. Sin seeks to do away with God. The Puritans called sin deicide. It's our attempt to try and kill God. But you cannot kill the eternal God of life. You cannot do away with the sovereign Lord over all. You cannot take the place of the King. There is a God, and we are not Him, and we hate that. There is a God, and He is good. Therefore, all those attempts to replace, do away with, kill the God who is good. It's the greatest bad. And so God is good, and we are bad, and we hate that. And we hate being confronted with that. I hate being called to task for my sin and for my anger. I hate being confronted with the fact that I'm not nearly as good of a person as I think that I am. We hate that. There is a God. We hate that. He is good. We hate that. There is a God, and He is gracious. And we hate that because we want to do it for ourselves. We don't want to be dependent on anyone. We want to be God. We want to be good. We are nothing of the sort. And so natural man in his sin rages against God and the truth of His gospel. And since natural man can do nothing to the sovereign God, it often seeks to try and do something to God's people. And what is God doing? He is making us like Christ. What did the world do to Christ? It did not know Him. It did not receive Him. It killed Him. And so He says, hey, know that the world has hated me before it hated you. The church is at war. And it is dangerous to be at war and to not know that you are at war. It is dangerous to be in the middle of a battle and to not act like you're in the middle of a battle. There's a theological concept that we don't use at all that much anymore, but we used to talk about the church as the church militant. Some do not like this language, but it communicates an important biblical concept that the church is at war. That the church, still on earth, is struggling and fighting. Ephesians 6, that's why Paul tells us to put on the whole armor of God. Like, armor is for battle. 1 Timothy 6:12, he tells us to fight the good fight of the faith. Peter, in 1 Peter 2:11, urges us as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh that wage war against your soul. 2 Corinthians 10:3, Paul says, for though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. The church is at war. And this is a biblical concept. And this is scriptural language. Brothers and sisters, we are a family, and we are called to fight. We have an enemy, the world, the flesh, and the devil. We are called to stand against the enemy. We have weapons. We are called to wage war with those weapons. Why? How? Whom are we really warring against? Well, let's consider that in point number three. And let's see and begin to wrap up with the very important truth that the world is under wrath. And there are just all kinds of things here that we don't love. Everyone hates wrath. What's going on here with the Jews? Well, let's get to it. Verses 15 and 16, honestly, are probably two of the more hated verses in the Bible. Verses 15 and 16 are two of the more misunderstood verses in the Bible. Pray that I can get them correct. Some try and argue that Paul could not have written these verses. Why? Because many believe that these verses are anti-Semitic. So I want to be very, very clear that they are not, and that Paul is not in any way. Paul himself is a Jew. Romans 9:2. Paul has great sorrow and unceasing anguish in his heart because he so loves his people. But his people, in large part, do not love his Savior. Paul was a Jew. Jesus was obviously a Jewish man. The early church was entirely Jewish. There's not even a hint of anti-Semitism in Scripture. In part because there's not even a hint of anti any people group because of their ethnicity. Because of the doctrine of creation, the whole of mankind created by God in the image and likeness of God, there is zero allowance for any sort of discrimination or dislike based upon ethnicity. But we know that mankind, though created in the image and likeness of God, is also fallen and full of sin. So sadly, of course, there is such a thing as discrimination and anti-Semitism. But we can have nothing to do with even a hint of any of that. Not only were we created in the image and likeness of God, but we are being remade and conformed into the image of His Son. But there's just a lot of silliness and sinfulness out there that we should stay very far away from as God's people. Conspiracy theories are dumb. Always. Conspiracy theories are dumb. And the idea that there's some secret group of Jews running around and trying to take over the world and running everything, it's not just silly, but it's wicked and it's sinful. Have nothing to do with those things. There are places on the internet that we should not even be reading or spending time in. Scripture has nothing to do with those things. Though sadly, some have tried to twist Scripture to support those things. But that is not at all what is happening here. That's not at all what Paul is doing here. But many still do not love what is happening here. The problem that Paul is dealing with here is not an ethnic one at all, but a religious one. Paul does not care about the physical identity of the Jews, but Paul very much cares about the spiritual identity of the Jewish people. And we should pay careful attention to what he says, because there are large segments of the American church today that seem to be somewhat confused about this. Look at verse 15. The Thessalonians are suffering from their people the same things the Judeans were suffering from their people, the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displease God and oppose all mankind. Again, strong language. Can you imagine getting up in an American pulpit today and saying God is displeased with the Jewish people? That would be a very unpopular opinion. Paul is saying something like that here in this verse. But let me give you a couple of important caveats. Caveat number one. Paul clearly cannot be speaking of every single Jewish person ever. Because again, Paul is a Jew. The churches in Judea are full of Jewish people, as was the early church following the Jewish Messiah. So it's not every single Jewish person ever that God is displeased with. It is those that killed the Lord Jesus and killed the prophets and drove out Paul. And Paul's saying nothing different than Jesus says. In Matthew 23, he pronounces all of these woes. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Why? Because they shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, because they kill the prophets that God sends, and they oppose what God is doing. John 1 begins, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. And this should be an uncontroversial statement here. God is not pleased with those who do not receive his Son. Very simple. God is not pleased with those who do not receive his Son. And so Paul's not just speaking blanketly about every single person ever. He's talking about those who are opposing him and the gospel and God and his Son. Caveat number two. Paul himself, a Jewish man, was intimately familiar with the Jewish persecution of the church, as he himself was much persecuted. He's writing this letter because he has been driven out of Thessalonica right after being beaten with rods and thrown in prison in Philippi. But Paul was especially familiar with this because Paul himself played a key part in the early Jewish persecution of the church. Paul is pointing back to the churches in Judea suffering at the hands of the Jewish people, and Paul led that. Paul was one of the Jewish people hindering the spread of the gospel and persecuting the church of God. Galatians 1:13, he writes, "For you heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it." Verse 22, the people started saying of Paul after his conversion. He who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. Paul tried to destroy the church, and he tried to destroy the Christian faith. 1 Corinthians 15:9, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. No wonder Paul so delighted in the gospel and the grace of God. No wonder Paul could cry out in 1 Timothy 1:15, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Paul saw himself as the chief of sinners because of his former practice of persecuting the church of God. But grace upon grace, God saved Paul. And God gave Paul great love and concern for Paul's own people. Well, listen, this means, if you're here today and you are like Paul, are a chief of sinners like me, this means, though, that if God can save Paul, God can save anyone. If God can save Paul, God can save you. Paul, a persecutor of the church, was transformed into a preacher of the gospel and then became himself persecuted as the church. Amazing grace. We should listen to Paul. Caveat number three. Listen, Paul's problem is not with the Jews per se. Paul's problem is with anyone and everyone who opposes the gospel. Look at verse 15 again. Again, he makes a very strong statement that read out of context could be used poorly. Don't read out of context. Verse 15, he says, they oppose all mankind. What? How? Verse 16, by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. That's the problem. But don't forget verse 14. Look back up at verse 14. He's talking to the Thessalonians. But you, largely Gentile Thessalonians, suffered the same things from your own countrymen, largely Gentile Thessalonians. So this isn't a Jewish problem or a Gentile problem. This is a world problem. This point is worded with the world, because of alliteration in part, but also because the Jews that reject Jesus the Messiah and oppose the speaking of the gospel that is the power of God for salvation are part of the world. They're not part of God's people. They are at that time, as they are opposing God, God's enemies. Jew, Gentile, anyone and everyone who rejects God's word and rejects God's son is not part of God's people. Again, I don't think that could be a controversial statement from a biblical perspective. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. None is righteous. No, not one. Not Jew, not Gentile. That's the whole point of the beginning of the book of Romans. Paul lays everyone low. Paul makes the bad news perfectly clear. The Jews are unrighteous. The Gentiles are unrighteous. All are unrighteous because all have rejected the righteous God. And what you do, or who you are, or your family, or your religion, or your ethnic identity, or your nation, none of it can help you. None of it can save you. Only God can help you. Only God can save you. Only grace can help and save you. And God's grace is given through God's Son. And so it's very simple. To reject God's Son, to reject Jesus the Messiah, is to reject God and to reject grace and to leave yourself as an enemy of God, whether you are Jew or Gentile. 15:23, Jesus says, whoever hates me hates my Father also. No one loves God who hates Jesus. No one is part of God's people who rejects God's Son. 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And so Jesus is how anyone becomes part of God's people. The grace of God received through faith in God's Son is the only way that anyone becomes part of God's people. Who are God's people? Israel. But we keep forgetting Romans 9:6. Not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Who belongs to Israel? Galatians 5:6, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." Galatians 3:28, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Colossians 3:11, "Here there is not Greek or Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all." Romans 2:28, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit." So it's never been about outward ethnicity, but the inward heart. It has never been by the flesh, but always by the Spirit. And so Paul, a persecutor of the church, saved by the grace of God, is not anti any people group, but he is anti any and everything that opposes and hinders the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation. Everybody's dead. The only hope for life is what the God of life graciously did through the Son of Life, who died that we might never die but live forever. That's why Paul is so passionate. That's why Paul preaches and is persecuted and preaches and is persecuted and keeps preaching. He just keeps getting back up off the mat, and he keeps proclaiming the gospel that he knows saved him and thus can save anyone. But he knows that it's the only way that anyone can be saved. And because he knows that everyone who rejects the only way to be saved, whether they be Jew or Gentile, has set themselves up as an enemy of God and is under the wrath of God. But we close with this because we don't really like this or believe this. But Paul says there, wrath has come upon them at last. Romans 1:18, Paul says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." And it's just all over the Bible. I could spend our whole day going through scriptures about God's judgment and God's justice. No one talks about hell more than Jesus. Why? Because it's real. Why does Paul mention God's wrath? Because it's real, and he desperately wants you to be saved from it. The point of the bad news is to get to the good news. The point of pointing out the problem is to point us to the only solution, Jesus Christ, who saves sinners, the ungodly, and enemies. Romans 5:10. That's what we all were. That's why we all rightly deserve justice and judgment. Why does Paul go on to say in Romans 1 that God's wrath is revealed? It's very simple. It's because we know God, but do not honor him as God or give thanks to him. That's the worst thing, actually. That's the worst sin. We think of some awful, horrible thing. Paul says it's this: we know God, but we reject him. And it's very simple, though it's hard to get our minds around it. Sin is so bad because God is so good. Sin is death because God is life. That's why we started with all the goodness of God and all the good that he is holding out to us and offering us. For us to see that and to reject that, for us to know that there is a God, a perfect person, perfect in power, perfect in goodness, perfect in beauty, a God of love and kindness and compassion, a God who speaks to us, a God who comes for us in the person of Jesus Christ, a God who is and does all of that, to see that and know that and say no to that, to hate that and to hate him, there is no greater evil than to hate and reject the greatest good. We all want justice when we have been wronged. We have all wronged the great God who is all good. And that is why God will rightly judge his enemies. And that is why the gospel is so important and so good. That's why Paul preaches. And that's why we preach. We are at war, and the world is under wrath. And so we fight. We fight to resist the world, the flesh, and the devil, and we fight that the world might hear the one message that can save. The same God who is judge is the same God who holds out the offer for all to come, to repent and to believe in the Son and live. But there's no other way. No one apart from the Son will live. He's the only way. And thus, he is the one thing that all people need. Your ethnic identity does not matter. Modern political nation states have no spiritual significance. But the grace of God through faith in the Son of God has eternal spiritual significance. And so we fight to make Christ known. We fight our own sin by making Christ known to ourselves and to one another as we read the word and speak the word and encourage one another with the word. We fight for others by making Christ known in all his goodness and glory. This is who the church is. And this is what the church is for. This is why we are here. The word is at work. God is conforming us to the image of his Son. But the world hates his Son. And so it will sometimes hate us. We have got to get over our desire to be loved and accepted by the world. We have got to get over our desire to be cool like the world or to do what the world does or to look like the world or to love the things of the world. Do not love the things of the world. Very, very clear. Because the world is at war against God. And as God's people, that means that we, the church, are at war. And so we fight and we resist and we seek to become more like him by his grace through his word with his people. The world hates the Son, but that same Son is the only hope for the world that is under God's wrath. Do we believe this? Are we going to speak this? Do we actually believe that the people around us that do not know Jesus are under the wrath of God and are awaiting an eternity of hell, apart from the good news that we have? Are we ever going to speak? Two quick closing applications. Very simple, very short. I'm done. Number one is very simple. It's realize that you are at war. It's got to start there. Realize that you are at war. Act as if you believed that you were in a fight. Are you wearing, utilizing the full armor of God? Are you waging war with the weapon that is the word of God that works? People are dying. The only hope and help for your soul is the word of God. The only hope and help for the lost around you, Jew and Gentile, is the word of God. Who can you talk to about the gospel that is life? Realize that you are at war. Number two, I already said it once, but let me remind you because it's such good news for a wretch like me. If God can save Paul, God can save you. You might be in here, you might not be a Christian, you might not get this, you might think you're too bad for this whole thing. Paul is worse than you. I'm probably worse than you. If God can save Paul, he can save you. Brothers and sisters, if God can forgive Paul, the chief of sinners, he can forgive you. He does not deal with us according to our sins. Jesus paid it all. No sin is too big for Christ. Come to him. Rest and rejoice and live. He's promising, he's holding out to you good and glorious things for all eternity. Believe him. Take heart. All will be well. He maketh no mistake. He has saved the worst of us, and he will continue to do so. So trust him. Let's pray. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, which is at work. So now we ask that by your Spirit it would do its work in our hearts. Father, there's a whole lot here. Each of us needs something slightly different. Father, we pray that you would minister what is needed to our hearts and minds now in this time. Father, some of us desperately need to find comfort and hope in Jesus Christ. Some of us need to be corrected for how little we love Jesus and for how much love we have for the world and how our identity and hope is found there. Father, forgive us and help us. Father, help us to see your glory and your grace and your beauty. Give us the eyes of faith that we need to see that you are far better than anything we can find here. That all the glitz and glamour, all the flashy, fun-looking things of this world are nothing compared to full joy and pleasure forevermore with you and with your people forever. Father, help us to love the most important things. Help us to love you more than anything else. Father, help us to care for those around us who do not know you. Father, we are at war. Father, we wage that war with your word. We wage that war not because we hate our enemies, but because we're called to love them because we have experienced the only thing that could save us. We have come to know and to believe and to rejoice in your gospel. Father, how can we not speak to those around us who are far from you? Father, use Woodside Community Church and use the many ministries of this church to minister your word to people who desperately need you, Father. Jesus Christ is our only hope. So I pray that we would love him and that we would delight in him and that we would love others enough to want to minister him to them. Father, please help us. Work through your word in this time, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.